Today I want to cover a message that's rarely, if ever, discussed. And perhaps the subject is not discussed because it's uncomfortable. Or perhaps at first glance, the subject seems to be contrary to other scriptures. But a deeper look in the Bible helps us to develop a clear understanding. The title of today's message is The Compelling Case for Imprecatory Prayer. The Compelling Case for Imprecatory Prayer. I really didn't even pay attention how to spell the word imprecatory before until I really got to digging into it. Certainly was aware of it. About the year 144 AD, there was a man named Marcion. He was the son of a bishop in Sinope in Pontus, which is in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. And Sinope is a city on the south edge of the Black Sea. And in 144 AD, Marcion traveled to Rome, where he joined with Gnostics and preached his own version of Christianity. Marcion's version of Christianity discounted or dismissed the entire Old Testament as stories about a mean and cruel Hebrew God. Marcion taught that the only God was the benevolent Jesus Christ and not the Hebrew God of the Old Testament. Marcion also taught that Paul was the only true apostle, and that then Marcion only acknowledged 10 letters of Paul as being scriptural and dismissed the other writings of the New Testament. Marcion did not realize the contradiction with reality regarding his preaching about Jesus as in opposition to the Hebrew God of the Old Testament. Marcion taught the benevolence of Jesus as he saw as opposed to the importance of justice revealed in the Old Testament. Well, the beliefs of Marcion continue to influence modern Christianity today. We call this belief system Marcionism, where people discount entire chunks of the Bible to then to make the Bible prove what they want it to say. Of course, we can refer to 2 Timothy 3:16, as we commonly do. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Interestingly, this passage in 2 Timothy 3:16 was written by the Apostle Paul at a time when the scriptures only consisted of the books we now call the Old Testament. But before we can examine today's subject on imprecatory prayer, I'd like to take a look at several kinds of prayer. We see that the Bible promotes prayer as a means of communicating with God. As we examine the scriptures, there are several types of prayer that stand out. One of them is a prayer of adoration. I would refer to Mr. Walmsley's sermonette. This type of prayer is focused on worshiping God out of deep love and respect and admiration. And the prayers come from a place of genuine awe of God and who he is and all that he does. We read in Psalm 143 and verse 13 about this prayer of adoration. In Psalm 148, verse 13, "Let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted. His glory is above the heaven and the earth." That's an understanding of how and why we should adore God. The second type of prayer I'm going to refer to today, and there may be more than what I'm listed, and that's a prayer of thanksgiving. For some, beginning each day with a prayer of thanksgiving is a habit that they practice. Prayers of gratitude are prompted by answered prayer, perhaps deliverance, recognition of how good and merciful God is, or simply because we've been given another day of life. In 1 Chronicles 16, starting in verse 34, we have this example. "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His mercy endures forever. And say, save us, O God of our salvation. Gather us together and deliver us from the Gentiles." I want to interrupt here. The New King James says Gentiles. Other translations say deliver us from the heathen or deliver us from the other nations. "To give thanks to your holy name, to triumph in your praise." So here we have both adoration and thankfulness. So the second type of prayer is thankfulness. The third type of prayer is a prayer of confession. Confessing our sins is a way to pray as followers of Jesus. Often Jesus called those he interacted with to confess their sins and then sin no more. In the Bible, we get a glimpse of confessional prayers and reminders that God forgives those who confess their sins. This is expressed in Psalm 32 and verse 5. In Psalm 32, verse 5, we have the psalmist writing, "I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." So the third type of prayer is a prayer of confession. The fourth type of prayer is a prayer for healing. And this type of prayer for healing is usually when we're seeking to restore our physical health, perhaps spiritual wholeness, or perhaps emotional wounds. A key component of Jesus' ministry was healing those who were physically ill. And the Bible affirms that we can come to God asking for all types of healing. In Jeremiah 17:14, the prophet writes, "Heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved, for you are my praise." So the fourth type of prayer is a prayer for healing. It's certainly entirely appropriate. The fifth type of prayer is a prayer for deliverance. Perhaps we need help when we're facing challenges or hardships or oppression. We find ourselves praying for deliverance, perhaps a breakthrough. We say these prayers for help because God is the one who can aid us in ways that no one else can. In the Bible, many followers of God cried out for God's intervention in this type of prayer for help. We read this in an example in Psalm 107, verse 6. "And they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them out of their distresses." They say that there's no atheist in a foxhole, because in a foxhole, when you're fighting in a battle, you want to call on a higher power because you realize the imminent need for deliverance and help. So the fifth point is type of prayer is a prayer for deliverance. The sixth type of prayer is intercessory prayer. Now, an intercessory prayer is somewhat a prayer that's said on behalf of someone else. When we put somebody on the prayer list, we're asking for intercessory prayer. It might be for a friend, a family member, or just a person in need. And the Apostle Paul provides a vivid example of intercessory prayer in Colossians 1, starting in verse 9. Colossians 1, verses 9 through 12. And the Apostle Paul gives this intercessory prayer. And he said, "Since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding." Verse 10, "that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him and being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might and according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints." So in Colossians, Paul said, we don't stop praying for you. This is an intercessory prayer to build people up, asking God to intervene for them. The seventh type of prayer, and the one we're going to look at today, is imprecatory prayer. An imprecatory prayer is calling down of judgment or a curse against one's enemies or those who are enemies of God. And we see these prayers of curses or judgment throughout the scripture. We often read over them. But the imprecatory prayers are often found in the Psalms, and I have a list of the most noted ones in Psalm 7 and 35. 35 is a very juicy one. 58, 59, 69, 83, 109, 137, and 139. You can see there are a number of imprecatory prayers in the Psalms, 7, 35, 58, 59, 69, 83, 109, 137, and 139. Well, let's not cut that chunk of the Bible out. Let's take a look at it. Why is it there? What are we to learn of it? I mean, let's ask, why would anyone offer an imprecatory prayer? Well, first of all, we know that God is a God of justice. If we turn to Proverbs 24, starting in verse 24, in Proverbs 24:24, he who says to the wicked, you are righteous, him, meaning the wicked, people will curse and nations will abhor him. Now, you may say, well, wait a minute, you're calling a wicked person righteous. Well, don't we see that all over the world today? In Isaiah 5:20, we recall this verse perhaps to mind in Isaiah 5:20, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Turning it around, saying something that's very different than what it is. So we know God is a God of justice. So we'll continue on in Proverbs 24, now on to 25, verse 25. But those who rebuke the wicked will have delight, and a good blessing will come upon them. Sounds a bit like an imprecation or a precatory prayer. Well, this theme of justice is repeated throughout the Bible. Indeed, justice and righteousness are tied together. Our calling to righteousness before God is expressed succinctly in Micah 6:8. Perhaps a memory verse for many of us, in Micah 6:8. He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justly, to love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. Well, justice means following God's law and the consequences for obedience and disobedience. We can earnestly call for God's justice because God's justice is for the benefit of the salvation of mankind. In Micah 6:8, the notion of mercy follows justice. It's not the other way around. Mercy is at God's discretion. God places upon everyone his expectations for repentance. That's a positive change in our behavior. God extends mercy, but we must understand that his forgiveness is conditional upon repentance. If God granted mercy without repentance, the law would be meaningless. Everyone would get a free pass all the time for everything. But God's law is consistent and requires justice. If we continue on in Micah 6:8, in order to do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God, in order then to demonstrate one's repentance, we must walk humbly with God. Our relationship with the Creator is critical. Otherwise, how will God know we're repentant? How will God know that we respect him and the path for life as we are outlined in his commands unless we walk carefully and humbly with him? So the command to do justly pertains to everyone. And those who do not do justly can expect justice to bear down on them. And it's not wrong to call for justice. Indeed, it's right and proper to call for justice. So when we call for justice, we call for consequences for violating God's law. And of course, this also means we must have clean hands. We must be humble in our own lives and be willing to show mercy when others are repentant. But mercy by God and extension by us is discretionary. In Isaiah 1:17, the prophet Isaiah summed it up this way. Learn to do good, seek justice, rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, and plead for the widow. We note the theme because they are often the fatherless, the widow, or those who are oppressed are often the ones that suffer from injustice. And Isaiah the prophet says, rebuke the oppressor. An example of this from the Apostle Paul in his letter in 2 Timothy 4, verses 14 and 15, we read about a situation that the Apostle Paul was in. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. Sounds painful. May the Lord repay him according to his works. You must also beware of him, for he has greatly resisted our words. So this is the why. Not only was Alexander the coppersmith causing personal issues for Paul, but Paul is warning the other church members that this person is resisting the preaching of the gospel that Paul was doing. And so Paul is calling down upon him that he's saying, may the Lord repay him according to his works. He didn't say, let's gather up a posse and string him up on the nearest tree. It's something that he's asking God to follow through with that level of justice. I did find an interesting article about many reasons to pray the imprecatory Psalms. In other words, following and praying just like David did. So the imprecatory Psalms are probably the most difficult obstacles that we face when taking up the Psalms in our prayers. Well, let's take a look at perhaps why we should look at praying for those using the imprecatory prayers. Well, first of all, the model prayer that Jesus taught teaches us to pray similarly in Matthew 6:10, for your kingdom come, your will on earth be done as it is in heaven. Well, that means justice, justice on earth as it is in heaven. And the coming of the kingdom includes the vanquishing of the king's enemies. If we read in 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 6, in 2 Thessalonians 1, 6, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. This again was Paul writing to another congregation, asking God, repay the tribulation that they're giving to others, repay it back to them. So the model prayer teaches us to pray with imprecation. Another reason is, the second reason, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. That's a quote out of Ephesians 6:12. So if we aren't wrestling against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual forces, surely we can pray against Satan and his legions. The only sermon I could find was by Randy Stiver about 11 years ago about on Day of Atonement, about using an imprecatory prayer against Satan on that particular day. Another reason we can pray is for self-imprecation. You go, wait a minute, I don't want to curse myself. What's the deal? If you read in Romans 8:13, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. In other words, if you make just non-spiritual decisions. But if by the Spirit, meaning live by the Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So there's a comparison. If we just live a random life without God, death is at our doorstep. But if we put to death the sins, the deeds of the body, and live a spiritual life, we will live. So asking God to carry on the war that is against our flesh, the war inside, the struggle with everything that opposes God, and ask God to get rid of the stuff in our lives by cleaning up our lives, eliminating the sinful urges. Another reason for praying an imprecatory prayer is that we cannot do like the Marcionists did. We can't say it's just an Old Testament problem from that mean and cruel Hebrew God, because you have the similar prayers in the New Testament, which we read some of those from Paul, but we also read in Revelation 6:10. They cried in Revelation 6:10. They cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? There are people who are fighting God's people on earth, the ones that God has called out. And they're calling on God to do the vengeance for them, to seek justice. It's not our job to do vengeance. We already have referred to Paul's imprecatory prayers, but that's a reason for us to follow that example. In 1 Corinthians 16:22, Paul prayed, or wrote, if anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Our Lord come. In other words, let him reap the consequences of their own actions. And then he gives an example in Galatians 1 and verse 9. Paul gives an example in Galatians 1, 9. If anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Let him suffer the consequences of his actions. Another reason to pray an imprecatory prayer, because we live in a strange world of injustice. And yet, according to in Isaiah 51 and verse 4, in the Common English Version, we have the explanation as to where true justice comes from. In Isaiah 51 and verse 4, the Lord says, "You are my people and nation. So pay attention to me. My teaching will cause justice to shine like a light for every nation." So justice comes from God, and despite this crazy, topsy-turvy world. Another reason to pray an imprecatory prayer is it's clear in the Psalms that vengeance is up to God. On one hand, and we read in Romans 12 and verse 14, "Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them." And then in verse 19, "Never avenge yourself, but leave it to the wrath of God." In other words, you're asking for God to follow through it. You don't have to follow through it. We see plenty of those people on the freeway using hand gestures all the time for all kinds of things, and they're trying to carry out things on their own. No, no, God will take care of that in his way and his time. It's not our job to carry out the curses on the oppressors. We call upon God to provide the justice. Another reason for an imprecatory prayer, when we do the imprecatory prayer, it shows trust that God will actually carry out justice. We can look at Romans 12 and verse 19. And this one many of us perhaps have memorized in Romans 12, 19. "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." So we have to have trust that God will actually do what he says. We can say, "Well, I'm going to do God a favor. You know the guy that cut me off? He's going to be sorry." And zoom, zoom, it's unnecessary. Another reason for imprecatory prayer is that the imprecatory psalms are the songs of the oppressed. And so this means it's from a position of vulnerability and weakness. It's not done because you are dominant or triumphant. You just say, "Aha, I got him down, now I can kick him." Okay, you don't find that in the Psalms. It's because someone is doing it out of a desperate vulnerability. And they've done everything that they could, as we are all expected to do. Another reason for imprecatory prayer is the understanding that we're praying against God's enemies. It's not our own personal little vendetta. It's important then for us to live justly ourselves, so we give no godly reason for anyone to be against us. Another reason for imprecatory prayer is in Genesis 12:3, and that is we're simply asking God to keep his covenant promises to Abraham and his offspring. In Genesis 12:3, what did God say to Abraham? "I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Well, this is pretty striking because we usually read the blessings and we just don't pay attention to the curses. But we are inheritors of the promise to bless and to curse. And we read in Galatians 3:29. In Galatians 3:29, "And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." So let's inherit the blessings and not the curses that God said will happen to those who live outside of his covenant with Abraham. Another reason for imprecatory prayers is that we follow Jesus' example. If we take a look in 1 Peter 2 and verse 23, in 1 Peter 2 and verse 23, "When he was reviled, did not revile in return. when he suffered, and we're speaking of Jesus here, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges rightly. So when he was praying to God the Father, he wanted justice to judge righteously. And so he showed that kind of trust that we need to have. Another reason for imprecatory prayer is because we don't need to be cutting out parts of the Bible and trying to live with what's left. In Deuteronomy 13, verse 32, in Deuteronomy 13, 32, early in the Bible, we're instructed accordingly. Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it nor take from it. So if we refuse to read the Psalms and pray accordingly, that amounts to a modern form of Marcionism, which was a heresy condemned by the early church and exists in the Gnostics today. Another reason for praying an imprecatory prayer, it would be hard, if nearly impossible, to divide the most beloved Psalms that we have to divide the blessings from the curses. If you're going through and you're going to snip out parts of the Bible you don't like, it's going to look like paper dolls with lots of cut out parts. Because in almost every part of an imprecation in the Psalms, there is in opposing, if we think, well, that's kind of objectionable, but yet it puts it in contrast to some level of spirituality that we would envy, in particular in Psalm 139. I'm not going to go through the whole thing. Another reason for pleading the imprecatory prayer is to follow up, is that we're not taking matters in our own hands. Instead, in Psalm 103, in verse 6, God is the one who works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. So it's not our hands. We're calling on God to put it in God's hands. Now, another reason for praying the imprecatory prayer is the early Christians that Paul was writing to, that may have been the only way that they could deal with the difficulties that was forced upon them. And we know they had difficulties. Paul wrote to say in his letter in 2 Thessalonians 1:6, he was writing 2 Thessalonians 1:6, and he was acknowledging the great difficulties they had and said, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. So God is expressing his righteousness by repaying with tribulation the ones that are making a problem for the believers in God's church. And then there's an awkward one that's in Psalm 4. In Psalm 4, and this is the last one I'm listing here for reasons to pray the imprecatory prayer, and that is the Psalms would not be a mirror of humans without portraying our anger and rage. In Psalm 4:4, we read, be angry and do not sin. Meditate within your heart on your bed and be still. So that's where you carry it out. You can be angry, but don't sin accordingly to it, because God is going to pick up where you do not. This is also quoted by Paul in Ephesians 4:26. In Ephesians 4:26, where he is quoting from the Psalms when he says, be angry and do not sin. And he goes on to explain, do not let the sun go down on your wrath. So, don't carry it on from day to day. We must all learn to call upon God then to perform justice. Now, there's got to be, what did I list, about 20 different reasons to use the imprecatory prayer. I found an interesting short little clip by Benjamin Kant on how to pray the imprecatory Psalms. And he suggests to pray them first against Satan. Let's put the priority where it is, who's inspiring people's behavior. So pray against Satan. Second, then, against our own sinful nature. Sometimes we follow it unknowingly, or we haven't thrown out our own sinful nature, so we ask God to throw out that sinful nature. The third suggestion that he has is praying against the world system of corruption and oppression. We see a lot of it around the world. There are an awkward, and if I were to start listing all of the corruption and oppression in the world, we wouldn't finish today. There's simply everywhere in every country. Then, of course, we pray against the enemies, enemies of God, and accordingly, then enemies of us. Now, when we say that, this does not mean a slight of some kind, because there are people, well, you know, so-and-so cut me off, you know, hope they hit the ditch, whatever. I know that when people have done wild things driving down on the highway, and I've said, just wait and see, when they drive that way, we'll see them again soon. And sure enough, the lights are flicking behind them as they got stopped by the highway patrol, or we see them in a ditch. Saw one car, this was coming back from Minnesota years ago, and a car, they have big wide parts of the freeway up I-35 north of Des Moines. There was a car that made it all the way to the right of way at the edge of the freeway. It had to be zippity-doo-dying so fast and racing through the traffic that I don't suspect the person ever bothered or ever could hit the brakes by the time they were bouncing along, that they will reap their own reward. I have some interesting a number of quotes, and I mentioned earlier Psalm 5, Psalm 17, Psalm 40, Psalm 71, 94, and 29 with 39. Each of those that I've listed out, but in the interest of time, I'm not going to go over each of those. Well, there are people that say, wait a minute, yeah, imprecatory psalms, they're actually in contradiction to the words of Christ who tells us to love our enemies. Let's take a look in Luke 6. We'll just take a look at that, of what Jesus said. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. And whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. But a little more research shows this isn't actually a contradiction. Jesus was referring to insults or slights against us. He was not talking about mortal enemies that King David was referring to in the Psalms. And of course, I would point back to Paul writing about the evil of Alexander the coppersmith back in 2 Timothy 4, verses 14 and 15. So Paul was not contradicting Jesus Christ. You know, he was calling down God to take care of this problem and warning the brethren. Now, there are several principles that underlie the imprecatory Psalms. We've already covered some of it, but the principle, first of the principles, is that vengeance belongs to God. In Deuteronomy 32:35, we read, vengeance is mine and recompense. Their foot shall slip in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things to come hasten upon them. In other words, they're going to reap their own reward. So vengeance belongs to God, and his law will not be violated without a consequence. That's repeated in Psalm 94:1. And in Romans 12:19, vengeance belongs to God. And then there's another principle, second principle, that God's righteousness demands judgment on the wicked. God's righteousness demands judgment on the wicked in Psalm 5 and verse 6. In Psalm 5, 6, you shall destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. So the psalmist is writing and appreciating that God has both the power, the authority, responsibility to take care of the justice. It's demanding judgment for those that violate God's law. In Psalm 11, verse 5, the Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Everybody says, well, God is love, and yet he hates the violence. He hates the wickedness. Verse 6, Psalm 11, verse 6, upon the wicked he will rain coals, fire and brimstone and a burning wind shall be the portion of their cup. In other words, they're going to reap the rewards of defying God's law. So the second principle is that God's righteousness demands judgment on the wicked. The third principle, God's covenant for the covenant love for the people of God necessitates intervention on their behalf. If we read in Galatians 3:29, if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So that identifies the believers of Jesus Christ being the heirs of the blessings of and the promises of Abraham that God has promised to bless. In Psalm 5, we referred to earlier, verses 6 and 7, you shall destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. But now verse 7, but as for me, I will come into your house, meaning family of believers, in the multitude of your mercy. In fear of you, I will worship toward your holy temple. So there's a contrast. On one side, God hates those who speak falsehood, who are bloodthirsty and deceitful. And yet, on the other hand, on the psalm, it says, but I want to live in your mercy. Okay, I want to live and worship in your holy temple. The fourth principle is that believers trust God with all of their thoughts and desires. Believers trust God with their thoughts and desires. So, if that's a concern, you can trust God with that prayer. In Jeremiah 17:7, many of us have memorized the verse. It comes a couple of them later. In Jeremiah 17:7, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is the Lord. If that's where your hope is, that's where your trust, your responsibility or to follow through with that end of the responsibility, God's not going to let you down. So it's okay to trust God, safely trust God with our expectations. Now, so the principle that vengeance belongs to God is the first principle. So we rely on God to do which is not in our power or responsibility to do. Secondly, the principle that God's righteousness demands judgment on the wicked. God is a God of justice. Righteousness, then, is a cohort of justice. They go together. The third principle is that God's covenant love for the people of God necessitates intervention on their behalf. And we point out that we are in the family of God if we're Abraham's seed. The principle of prayer, the fourth principle is that prayer that believers trust God with all their thoughts and desires really means we have an individual relationship with God. If we're going to trust our best friend, we know that we have that individual relationship. We must be careful about to avoid Marcionism, ignoring the parts of the Bible that we don't understand or perhaps didn't fit with our original understanding of theology. So when we look at the Bible as a whole, and when considered on the whole, it makes a compelling case for imprecatory prayer.